Amen. That's good, isn't it? That's why we're here today, because we believe in Jesus Christ and the word that he gave to us. That's why we have studies like the Children of the Day study. Thank you, Dottie, for hosting Tuesday night, by the way. My wife hosting Tuesday morning. The women's coffee break, the men's fraternity, all those things. That's why we have all these opportunities for you, because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce into the depth of our soul and change us and make us like Jesus Christ. And so that's our desire, is to be more and more like him every day. Thank you for joining in that cause, being here at this church, knowing that we believe in Jesus and the power of God's word to change lives. That's what our study is about today, believing in the word of God. Before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Lord, thank you for all the blessings that you shower upon us. And Lord, we know that it's by faith that we've received you, and it's by faith that we walk in you. And Lord, we thank you for the evidence that backs up our faith, the solid foundation of evidence that exists, that there is a God and that you are God in flesh that came and died on the cross for us. And Lord, that we've received you as our Lord and Savior. We've placed our faith and trust in you. And Lord, we believe that you gave us your word, and that it informs us and instructs us and changes us and molds us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we commit this time to you as we talk about your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been in a series entitled Light It Up. And it's really all about you becoming more effective in the way you share Christ with others. That can be as simple as saying, hey, would you come to church with me this coming Sunday? That's an effective witness, right? Because it means that you're getting blessed by your experience with other believers, and you would like other people to experience that as well, and worshiping Jesus Christ and getting to know him. That could be a simple way of witnessing. It could be giving someone a tract. The booklet that we gave out, would you like to know God personally? To give that to a friend and say, would you read this and tell me what you think? Get into a conversation about that. It could be sharing your story about how you came to faith in Christ yourself. We should all have that testimony, right? Every one of us who's a believer in Jesus Christ should have a testimony, because we're a witness of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. And we can't hold it in. It's too good to hold it in. We have to give it out. We have to share it, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that we have a sin debt that's way too big to pay. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven. Our sins were nailed to the cross by Christ. So someone said to me this week, I was having lunch with somebody, and he said, you know, I just believe that almost every church, no matter what church you go to, and he's just started to come to our church, and he said, that if, when I ask people, if you stood before God and he asked, why should I let you into heaven? Even people that go to church say, because I'm a good person. I have the guts to say, I don't think people at Riverview Church would say that. I think our church knows better than to say that. That we don't get into heaven because we're a good person. Again and again, we've talked about that. That it's by faith in Jesus Christ. What he did for us on the cross, not in our goodness. Now, we desire to be a good person. Why? Because we love Jesus and because of what he did for us. And the gift that we receive motivates us to be like Jesus. That's why we live a good life. Not to get heaven, but because we already have it by faith in Jesus Christ. Today, I want to talk about what happens when someone says, you've shared the gospel with them, and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And we had started that study last week. We talked about the fact that the Bible is often attacked by the skeptics of this world. It is important for followers of Christ to have a solid rationale for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. That we can defend that, yes, it'll always be a step of faith to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. There will be an element of faith involved in that. But there is a solid rationale for saying we have good reason to have that belief, to take that step of faith. There's wonderful reasons that support the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. Hey, I'd like you to turn your Bible. It says Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. These are books in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Part of the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch that we learned about, that Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is Moses. Before they enter the promised land, Moses is going to die. He gives these sermons that reteach the law to the new generation that will conquer the land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. Moses reteaching the law to the new generation that will conquer the land. Moses 6 says this, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules of the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What do the Jewish people refer to that verse as, by the way? The Shema, exactly. It's their statement of faith. It's their call to the belief that there is one God. Monotheism. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're not like the polytheists all around us. There is one God. And then he says this, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus said that was the greatest commandment of the Bible. It's reflected in our motto, a passion for loving God and loving others. The second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said. But the greatest commandment of all, this wonderful affirmation, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him. And so many of the other things will take care of themselves. Amen? If you love God that way, you won't have any idols in your life. And we know idols are anything in our life that we love more than God. That becomes an idol. It's idolatry. And he says this, And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That's the importance of reading God's Word and allowing the Word of God to sink into your heart, right? That you would have the Word of God on your heart throughout the day. That's why it's important to have a quiet time, to read the Word of God, to have that time studying the Word of God, so you can meditate upon it in your heart. And when temptations come throughout the day or situations that challenge your faith as a believer, the Word of God will be fresh on your heart. That's what he says. And he says this, You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. That's pretty much throughout the day, right? When you lie down at night and when you get up in the morning and throughout the day, you're teaching them to your kids, to your friends. You're meditating on the Word of God. It's this constant flow of nourishment within you. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That we should have reminders of God's Word all around us to remind us of the power of God's Word. You know, that's a high opinion of the Word of God. That we're to allow this to be the constant nourishment throughout the day. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament, Matthew 5:17. I want to share with you Jesus' opinion of the Word of God. Matthew 5:17. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps the greatest sermon ever given, right? Wonderful sermon. Every sermon Jesus gave was amazing. But this is the fullest version of that Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17 of chapter 5 of Matthew says this, Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. People are wondering, okay, Jesus, this sounds like it's a new thing. And it was a new covenant. New covenant that Jesus was establishing by his blood, but it was all a fulfillment. They thought, are you abolishing the Old Testament? Are you saying it was no good? No, I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. Isn't that powerful? Well, if you were a Jew, you must have, wait a minute, what did he just say? That Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament? It says this, verse 18, the whole place must have just rattled when he said this. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever lacks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Jesus, I thought the scribes and the Pharisees, no one was more righteous than them. They had all these rules that they were following. Exactly. You have to be better than that to get into heaven. You'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And everyone's like, well, we can't do it. We can't be better than that. That's why they needed a Savior. That's why Jesus came. Jesus was highlighting the futility of working for your salvation. You can't be doing more than the scribes or the Pharisees. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. How does that happen? When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God places the holiness of Jesus Christ on you. You're imputed with the holiness of Jesus Christ. That's how your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So when someone says to you, why should I believe the Bible? You need to know that Jesus had a wonderful affirmation of the Word of God. He held the Word of God in high esteem. We talked about the amazing last week, preservation of the Word of God. And I want to spend a lot of time, because we talked about it last week, miraculously preserved. We talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, how they indicate to us that the Bible and the Old Testament miraculously preserved. No other book of antiquity is like it. The text is incredibly accurate. Some scholars say 99.5% accurate. Others will say 99. This is one I just latched on to, 98.33% accurate. And the times when we're not sure, it's word order, nothing that determines a major theological point. It's amazingly accurate. The one half that is percent that's uncertain, the places where we're really not sure, very small percentage, variations of wording and spelling. New Testament has over 5,000 supporting Greek manuscripts. Some of them, like the Rylands fragments, some scholars date within 15 years of the original writing of the Gospel of John. We talked about Kenyon saying the last foundation of any doubt that the Bible in our hands is virtually the same as the books that were written by the original authors has been removed. Those authors wrote those books, and we have virtually that same Bible in our hands today. Let's move on to our second part of this. You know, when you think about the manuscript evidence, you might say, well, Mel, how does that work? And you should be able to explain this to somebody. People have told me, well, the Bible's been altered. The Bible's been changed. No, that can't happen. Let's say when the Gospel of Mark was written in Israel. Well, as he wrote the Gospel of Mark, there were copies that were spread throughout the Mediterranean world to believers who were worshiping Christ in different places. Now, as those copies were written, remember, they were written by hand. And they were done very carefully. But there may have been times where there were variations. For example, if Jesus... if the word of the Gospel of Mark said Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let's say in one of the verses it said that. And one of the copies up north said the same thing, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the wording from the Gospel of Mark. And the copy in Egypt said Jesus Christ, God's Son. You might say, well, how do we know what the original said? How can we tell what the original said? Well, as scholars began to accumulate other manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, if all of a sudden a majority of the manuscripts say Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you can be very, very certain that the original said Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not Jesus Christ, God's Son. Someone made a mistake in the copying of the original manuscript. That's not a mistake in the Bible. That's a mistake in the copy. Big difference, right? And yet we can determine what the original said when all the manuscripts are compiled together and we see all the variations. And if a majority of them have a certain reading, we can be very confident that we have the original in the text that we hold in our hands. That's why manuscript evidence is so important. That's why textual criticism, the study of the manuscripts, is so important. So when someone says to you, the Bible has been changed, you can say, you don't understand manuscript evidence. It's a powerful affirmation of the accuracy of the Word of God. The book, The Iliad, written by Homer about 750 BC, 750 BC, is considered to be an amazingly restored book, amazingly accurate. Scholars think it's phenomenal how Homer's Iliad is so accurate to the original. But let's go over what kind of manuscript evidence we have for Homer's book, the Iliad. It's considered sacred. 643 manuscripts of the Iliad have been found. There are 15,600 lines in Homer's Iliad. I read it in high school, that book. Bored stiff when I read it. 764 lines, or about 7,640 words, are in question. That's a 5% questionable determination of Homer's Iliad. Now, there's about 5% that's questionable. Scholars have determined that. Well, look at the New Testament. New Testament, considered sacred. More than 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts. More than 20,000 manuscripts when you take manuscripts with other languages that are translations of the original Greek. There are 20,000 lines in the New Testament. 40 lines or 400 words are in question. That's about 0.5%. Amazingly accurate. And those variations are in word order and spelling. We can be so confident the Bible has not been changed, that what we have reflects what God desires for us to have in our hands. There's no major doctrine that hangs on some textual variation. We don't have to worry about that. So please don't allow someone to undermine the Word of God and say that it's been altered. See, the original writings were given to the writers of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 27,000 copies or manuscripts have been made of those originals. That leads us to this amazingly accurate Greek New Testament. Spent years studying it in Bible college and seminary. Amazingly accurate. And that's why we can be confident today that all the translations that are derived from that Greek New Testament, even though they're translated maybe differently, some using, for example, more modern English, the version I use is the English Standard Version, relatively new word-for-word translation. There are other translations that are more of a paraphrase, but the ESV, books like the ESV, translations like the New American Standard Bible, very much word-for-word. That's why I love the English Standard Version, written in modern-day English, but very true to the original Greek New Testament and other versions like that. Some of you may have the New International Version. That's called the dynamic translation. What does that mean? Well, that means that, for example, let me use a very common illustration. If I said I had a frog in my throat, you would translate that maybe as saying Mel has a hoarse throat or a problem in his throat. You wouldn't translate it literally a frog in Mel's throat. That would be a dynamic equivalence translation. Mel has a problem with his throat. Staying true to the intent of the passage, but a little bit of variation. A word-for-word interlinear would say Mel has a frog in his throat. That's the variations that we see in the translations, but all very true to the original Greek New Testament. People say to me, well, all those versions mean the Bible has been changed. No, not at all. They're all translated from the original Greek. You have scholars checking other scholars to make sure what they write is exactly what the intent of the original Greek New Testament was. People also said to me, well, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Constantine chucked out a few books from the New Testament and kept a few. That's not what happened at the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was mostly about the deity of Christ. Was Jesus created or not? Arius, an apostate, said Jesus was created. The church rose up and Constantine brought the church together at the Council of Nicaea and said Jesus was not created. He's of the same substance, was the key word of that Council, what we believe today, what we read today in Hebrews 1, virtually all of the books of the New Testament that were in circulation were well accepted by the early church. I've heard shows on TV about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip. No manuscript evidence for any of these books until 300, 350, 400 AD. They were not accepted by the early church. They were not genuine gospels. And so it's really important to understand who wrote the books and what books were accepted by the early church. Who were the eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus Christ? The Council of Nicaea did not throw out any books. The Council of Nicaea only affirmed what the New Testament already was and what was accepted by the New Testament church, the books that we have in the New Testament today. So the preservation of the Bible is amazing. Let me give you some other evidence. The prophecies of the Bible. The odds of fulfilling just some of the prophecies that the Bible have given us. If you want to talk to somebody about how miraculous the book, the Bible is, talk about the prophecies of the Bible. What are some of the odds of fulfilling just some? Well, the odds of 48 of the 61 major prophecies. Just 48 of the 61 major prophecies made about the coming of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. The odds of that are 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's a big number. That's the number 1 with 157 zeros behind it. Now, give you an idea of how big that number is. Well, the number of electrons in the entire known universe is about 10 to the 79th power. The odds of these prophecies being fulfilled by anyone is greater, much greater, than the number of electrons in the entire known universe. What are some of those prophecies? Well, the virgin birth. Let me just give you some of them. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That was fulfilled in Matthew 1:18, 25, when Mary gave birth to Jesus. A wonderful prophecy. If you weren't born of a virgin, you can't be the Messiah. That narrows it down pretty well, doesn't it? Exactly. Isaiah 7:14. Here's another one. Born in Bethlehem. If you weren't born in Bethlehem, can't be the Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Had to be born in Bethlehem. Those are two prophecies of the coming of Messiah. All of a sudden, that really narrows down who can be the Messiah. Preceded by a messenger that talked about his coming. Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And John the Baptist shows up on the scene fulfilling that prophecy. His side would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one mourns for an only son. John 19:34. Another prophecy fulfilled by Christ. He had no control over that, that he would be pierced on the cross. Crucifixion details, Psalm 22, an amazing prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. A prophecy of the way the Messiah would die, given to us in Psalm 22, as if David were standing there himself at the crucifixion. There's other prophecies that are in the Bible that are an affirmation of the authority and authenticity of the Word of God. When you think of the prophecy of the coming of Christ, in Daniel makes an amazing prophecy. This is written in 550 BC, 550 years before the coming of Christ. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the Word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again. Now, a decree would go out to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel says when that happens, the clock starts ticking. There's a clock that will indicate when the Messiah, the Prince, the Anointed One will come. He talks about 7 weeks. And in the Hebrew, those 7 weeks refer to 7 years. It's really seven sevens. Seven periods of 7 years and then 62 periods of 7 years is what that verse is referring to. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem was done by Artaxerxes in 457 BC. Jesus was born in 4 BC. He began his public ministry. He made himself known as the Messiah. 26 AD, when he was baptized by John and his public ministry began for 3.5 years. Well, what's the timing of that? When we look at those Hebrew 7 times 7 and 62 times 7, when you add it all up, it comes out to 483 years. When you start the clock at 457 BC and follow Daniel's prophecy about when the Messiah would come and be revealed, it's 483 years. Amazing prophetic pronouncement by Daniel. Fulfilled, I believe, to the day that Jesus began his public ministry. It's a powerful thing. In Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, the Messiah. And as for his generation who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Those are just some of the prophecies of the Word of God, folks. But they should be a great assurance to you that we can have confidence that God, by his power, by his sovereignty, oversaw the production of the Word of God. And what we hold in our hands by faith is what God desires for us to have. And we have the scientific manuscript evidence to back up the claim that the Bible in our hands is virtually identical to the Bible that was written by the original authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Amen, church? Amen. It's in your hands. Right here, this book written by God. Archaeology in the Bible. Here's another wonderful affirmation. For example, the Book of Mormon, that the Mormons revere. Not one archaeological find has ever supported any place or land or anything in the Book of Mormon. There's not been one archaeological find to support anything that has been named as a city or a land in the Book of Mormon. When you think of the Bible, totally different. Dr. Nelson Gluck, one of the greatest modern authorities on Israeli archaeology, says no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted a biblical reference. You got to hear the power of that. Do you know how many places have been named in the Bible? How many? Not one archaeological discovery has ever contradicted or controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Wow, it's exciting to know the accuracy of God's Word that we hold in our hands. Dr. William Albright, one of the great archaeologists of all times, he wrote this: there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. Sir William Ramsay, he was an atheist, a skeptic. He had rejected much of the New Testament. In fact, he believed the book of Acts was written about 150 AD and contained tons of errors. So he went on a quest to prove that the New Testament was filled with errors. He set out to prove that. He spent 12 years researching the New Testament, especially focusing on the book of Acts, believing the Bible to be full of errors. He believed the Bible and the book of Luke and Acts were written about 150 AD, not by Luke himself, but they were all forgeries written by somebody else, and that they would be filled with errors. His archaeological journeys took him to 32 countries, cities, and 9 islands. After 15 years, of intensive study, he concluded, Luke is an historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. What he found out is the New Testament amazingly accurate. That Luke gave incredible, accurate detail about all the journeys of Paul and all the places that the apostles went to. And he himself became a believer in God and a believer in Christ after trying to prove the Bible to be filled with errors. He became a believer himself. But what was Jesus' view of the Scriptures? We already talked about one of those verses in Matthew 5:18. Jesus said this: for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus had a very high view of the Scriptures. In Luke 24:44, he said this: this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. When he used those three categories, he affirmed all three sections of the Hebrew Bible. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, all highly esteemed by Jesus. If he had that kind of opinion of the Old Testament, we ought to as well. You might say, well, no, what about the New Testament? Well, what was the apostolic view of their own writings? When the apostles were writing, did they believe this was something of their own generation, of their own invention, of their own interpretation? No, not at all. Not at all. Paul called his own words the commandments of the Lord, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Peter included Paul's epistles. Now, these are apostles, folks. Jesus promised these apostles that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that he said to them. It's an amazing promise of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for these authors to write the New Testament in amazingly accurate, with amazing accuracy. Peter placed himself and the fellow apostles on the same level as the Old Testament prophets. Peter, referring to Paul's writings, said, sometimes it's hard to understand Paul and his writings as it is the other scriptures. Stating that Paul's writings were scripture, already being accepted as such in the early church. John claimed to write info given to him by God himself. So my prayer would be that all of you would just have a wonderful esteem for the Word of God. That our faith is squarely grounded on the person of Jesus Christ. But to know this, that God has communicated to us in His very specific revelation, known as the Word of God. And that we ought to study it and allow the power of the Word of God to change us from the inside out and to make us more like Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Amen, church? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we're amazed by the preservation of your word. In spite of so many world leaders and powers and armies seeking to destroy it, stands today as the book more read, more written, more produced, more published than any other book in all of human history, changing lives every day. And Lord, I pray that as we, as believers, come to church every week, that we would open up this word, this book that you've given to us, this book that you have written, with a greater appreciation for the power of it, a greater appreciation for the accuracy of it, and that we would hold our heads high, believing that you have given us this amazing book called the Bible. Lord, we love you today. May we as the church preach this word, believe this word, follow this word without apology, but to do it boldly, God, empowered by your Holy Spirit, believing you to change lives. We love you today, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.